At the time in which the New Testament was written, there were many people from all kinds of religions and philosophies who would try to be publicly speaking their particular philosophy or religious point of view. It wasn't just Christians who were doing this. There was people from all over the empire and all kinds of ways that were trying to do this. They typically had a design to their address. It was usually designed to try to get money for themselves. They often didn't even believe the message that they were presenting. And so what it did was it left people with a rather jaundiced view of people who would come and proclaim a message, because they thought, yeah, well, what's this guy, what's his hidden agenda? There was a Roman historian of the time of the Apostle Paul who wrote these words about these speakers who would come and present things. To find a man who in plain terms and without guile speaks his mind with frankness, and neither for the sake of reputation nor for gain makes false pretensions, but out of goodwill and concern for his fellow men stands ready, if need be, to submit to ridicule and to the disorder and the uproar of the mob, to find such a man as that is not easy, but rather the good fortune of a very lucky city. So great is the dearth of noble, independent souls, and such the abundance of flatterers. Things haven't changed much, have they? People that present themselves and religious or philosophical messages of all kinds for the sake of their own reputation or for gain, instead of goodwill and concern for one's fellow men, willing to submit to ridicule and the disorder and uproar of the mob if need be. To find such a man as that, says this Roman historian, is not easy, but rather the good fortune of a very lucky city. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 10. We're in a series of messages in 2 Corinthians chapters 2 through 7, where we're looking at a heart opened wide, how to move beyond the ordinary to real ministry for Christ and His church. It's about the nature of serving Jesus, how we serve and how we minister the gospel to others. Last week, you'll recall, we looked at the message that we as ambassadors are to herald, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the message we declare. Paul moves now in verses 3 through 10 of chapter 6 to look at the obstacles that can be placed in the way of sharing that message. The obstacles which are, in fact, when we don't live in a way that is worthy of the message. Our manner of life is every bit as important as the message that we share. And that's what Paul takes our attention to here in verses 3 through 10 of 2 Corinthians 6. Not putting any obstacles in the path of the message by how we live. Will you stand as we read these verses from 2 Corinthians 6, verses 3 through 10. We welcome those of you who are our guests today. We're delighted to have you here. If you do not have a Bible, please stop by our Welcome Center just outside this door here. We can give you one free of charge, so we love to do that. So if you don't have a Bible, please pick one up before you leave. And if you see someone alongside you that does not have a Bible, either open or turned on, please share yours with them. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Please be seated. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. We're not putting any obstacles in how we live so that no fault will be made to the ministry, the message we're proclaiming. As servants of God, we endure some hardships. Enduring hardships for being an ambassador of Christ. Well, maybe. There we go. Enduring the hardships of being an ambassador for Christ. When we say we are not, when Paul says he's not going to put an obstacle in anyone's way, he doesn't mean that he's going to avoid all criticism, because that would be impossible, wouldn't it? Critics contradict one another, after all. And if all we're doing is trying to avoid criticism from people, it would mean to minister in a defensive, trying to avoid any controversy, people-pleasing kind of way. Now, for Paul, the standard is God and His Word, not the analysis of his critics. But he does aim to live his life in such a way that his holiness is evident so that his life adds the ring of truth to his ministry. Paul's critics at Corinth had criticized him for moral failure in how he handled money, about changing his mind as being a deceitful action, that he was inadequate in his gifting, and they said that his sufferings were evidence of his inadequacy. What Paul is saying is not that hardships are a description of moral failure. Instead, he wants to commend himself to God, first of all, and how he presents himself and his message to the world with the expectation that people would accept that message. If you've been in our study in 2 Corinthians, you would notice that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, "We are not commending ourselves to you." And now here in chapter 6, verse 4, he says, "As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." Is that a contradiction? I think not. In the first case, he's talking about trying to put himself forward as though he wants people to like him. In the second instance, what he's saying is he's presenting himself and his message to the world with an expectation of people accepting that message. He's not wanting to put any obstacles in people's way by how he lives. He's not going to self-promote, but he is going to tell the truth. Now, if you've been a Christian for 10 seconds or longer, you would know this. It is not easy to serve Jesus Christ. It is not easy to have a ministry of the gospel of Christ. And every Christian is a minister of the gospel, right? Every Christian is a minister, a servant of Christ. It's not easy. The description here, Paul says at the end of verse 4, is by great endurance. I think that phrase, by great endurance, covers the next 9 things. The endurance is something that you have to go through every one of the hardships. Much endurance. It's a challenging road. And I think Paul has, in these 9 things that are listed next, 3 groups of 3. The first group has to do with inner pressures. The second group has to do with outer pressures. And the third group has to do with the deprivations that are associated with being a servant of Christ. Let's look first of all at the inner pressures. Paul says, in afflictions, hardships, calamities. Enduring afflictions, hardships, calamities. Afflictions have to do with the inner pressures that come because of constantly having to oppose prevailing opinion. In Paul's day, Roman world opinion was such that no matter what they said about almost any subject, Paul would have to say, and I take a contrary position. No matter what the opinion was, Paul would have to say, and I respectfully disagree. Are you feeling a little bit like that in your own culture? Where the prevailing opinion of the world is one direction, and you have to say, well, but I think a different way. That creates an affliction inside, an inner pressure, because of constantly having to go against the tide of prevailing opinion. This word affliction is used several times in 2 Corinthians. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:8, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. The inner pressures. And then there's hardships. These are necessities that are laid on a servant of Christ. Paul uses this word in 1 Corinthians 7:26 to talk about the issue of whether one should get married or not or remain single or what have you. He says in 1 Corinthians 7:26, I think in view of the present distress, present hardship, it's good for a person to remain as he is. There's a hardships that are laid upon a person who seeks to serve Jesus. Third word here is calamities. The word has the idea of confining. There's no escape. We are not in control of outcomes. As much as Paul wanted to be able to control the outcome of his preaching, the results of his preaching, he couldn't control the outcome of it. Neither can we. There's a confining, no escaping. We aren't in control of the outcomes. That's a calamity. We're afflicted in every way, not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. Paul says, for the sake of Christ in 2 Corinthians 12:10, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. The inner pressures of the hardships for being an ambassador for Christ. Affliction, hardship, calamities. The next set of three have to do with the outward expression of hardship. Beatings. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:23, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. Paul was beaten so many times he couldn't count how many times he'd been beaten. Beatings. Imprisonments. Same verse describes that. And then this word, riots. Can you imagine, as a servant of Jesus Christ, no matter where you go, you share the good news about Jesus and a riot breaks out. A riot. That happened a lot to Paul. Acts 13:50, when the Jews incited devout women of high standing, the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Chapter 14, verse 19 of Acts. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having persuaded the crowds. They stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Acts 16, verse 19. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they're disturbing our city." Acts 17. Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. beatings, imprisonments, riots. These are the hardships that come from outside for being an ambassador for Christ. The third set of three, there at the end of verse 5, have to do with the deprivations of the follower of Christ. It says, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Laboring, working to the point of sheer exhaustion. That's how Paul served Jesus. Sleepless nights. Why was Paul sleepless? Well, I can think of several reasons. One was that in addition to his preaching ministry, he was also a tent maker in order to supply the funds for his work. So chances are good that he had to spend some sleepless nights finishing up a project or two. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. You remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. I think he also had sleepless nights because people worked during the day. So when could he preach? Sometimes the only time he preached was at night. So we read, for example, in Acts chapter 20, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the table at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. I certainly hope we don't do that today. But the fact is that Paul was preaching to midnight and on past. Why? Because he wanted to get the message out. Labors, sleepless nights, and then, of course, sleepless nights, when we think about his care for all of the churches and his desire to pray for them. He says in Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. If Paul lived what he preached, my guess is he spent a few sleepless nights in prayer. Labors, sleepless nights, and then hungers. Says hungers. All of these words are plural, by the way. Afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hungers. Okay, all of them are plural. It means it happened. It was a commonplace part of Paul's everyday life. Hungers, perhaps because he was fasting, perhaps because he neglected to eat in order to give more time to his work, and perhaps it was simply because he didn't have any food to eat. 2 Corinthians 11:27, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So these are the hardships for being an ambassador for Christ. Paul is saying that I want to make sure that my manner of life matches up with the message that I have, and I'm willing to endure the hardships of being an ambassador for Christ. Now, my application for you is simply a question. When have you experienced the greatest closeness to Christ? If you're a believer in Jesus, when have you experienced your greatest closeness? Is it not when you are enduring hardship? And so remember, when hardship comes, to welcome it as a friend, not to regard it as an enemy, because it is a way that you can show that your life matches up with the message you proclaim. Now in verses 6 and 7, Paul talks about the character of a personal representative of Christ. What, not just the hardships that are to be endured, but the character that we ought to have. And here he has two groups of four characteristics. All of these are in the singular. So the first group of four, purity, knowledge, patience, and kindness. These reveal the power by which the sufferings that are mentioned above are to be endured. It requires a supernatural power, doesn't it? So there's this there's this combination, if you will, of our striving for these characteristics and also our seeking for the Holy Spirit to empower us to be able to live it out. So let's look at each of these. Purity. Purity, I think, first of all, means moral purity, sexual purity. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:20, I fear that perhaps when I come I may not find you as I wish, that you may not find me as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder. I fear when I come again my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of impurity, sexual immorality, sensuality that they've practiced. So I think, first of all, Paul has in mind here the one way that we can measure up in terms of our life so that it matches the message we proclaim is in the area of our moral purity. When we forsake that, we are trashing the message that we claim to uphold. A second way in which I think we can view this purity is in the area of sincerity. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:17, we're not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So I think it has to do with his sincerity, which was so unusual in the Roman world, remember. Remember the Roman historian who says, they don't speak with frankness. They speak for the sake of their own reputation. They make false pretensions in order to gain for themselves. He says, I wish there was somebody who was willing to submit to ridicule and disorder and the uproar of the mob. To find such a man as that is not easy. And Paul is saying in these texts, by God's grace, I am that man. I am that man. Sincerity. And a third way I think we can view purity is in terms of his financial integrity, right? Chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, Paul asserts his financial integrity in terms of his purity as well. And then he talks about, in addition to purity, verse 6, knowledge. It has to do with the knowledge of God through the gospel. Paul was one who, yes, had the Holy Spirit of God inspiring him, both in his preaching and in his writing. But let's remember that he also worked hard to understand the Scriptures. So that what we can conclude is something that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance. Remember, we're spreading the fragrance of Christ. But notice what it says. Spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of God everywhere. The fragrance of the knowledge of Him. So Paul's embracing the character of a personal representative of Christ is embracing the character of knowing God. Thirdly, patience. This is the reaction to stuff that comes our way. Lots of things happen we don't expect. How are we going to respond? Paul says, I want to respond with patience. He does, in fact, respond with patience. And then in terms of initiating grace, in terms of initiating things, not a reactive thing, reacting is patience. But proactive, taking the initiative is kindness. So the purity of his life, the knowledge of God, the patience he exhibits in reacting to stuff, the kindness he exhibits in how he proactively goes out there and introduces Jesus to people, this is an initiating grace. These are four characteristics that the ambassador for Christ must embrace. Now the next four reveal the means by which godly character is cultivated, especially so that we avoid hypocrisy. If we're not going to be hypocrites, these next four characteristics have to be embraced so that godly character is cultivated. The first one is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. We commend ourselves by great endurance in the Holy Spirit. That is, we want to be filled with the fullness of God by means of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Apart from that, we can't avoid hypocrisy. We've got to have the power of the Spirit. Genuine love. The idea of sincere love. Paul doesn't go to people and just say, well, let me just tell you, and now that I've said my message, I don't even want to talk to anybody. I'm just going to go off on my way. He sincerely cares and loves people. What's interesting is that although he has such a genuine and sincere love for others, it's not because he wants them to love him back. He wants them to love God. And so what that means is he's not ashamed to tell them the whole truth. Notice the third characteristic. By truthful speech. He's not someone who's going to say, I really want this person to like me, so I'm going to skip this part of the message. Oh, I know they'll disagree with this, so I will avoid that part. No, he doesn't do that. He loves them enough with a sincere and genuine love to give them truthful speech. And then the fourth characteristic here is in the power of God. That Roman historian said he's looking for someone who would stand ready if need be to submit to ridicule and disorder and the uproar of the mob. Such a man is not easy to find. A person who ministers in the power of the Holy Spirit with genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God is such a man. I want you to think about these in the opposite, and you will see the definition of hypocrisy. Think about a person who comes with the message of the gospel, trying to be an ambassador for Christ, but doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Whoa, that's a problem, isn't it? And they don't really love people. They don't have any genuine love. They massage what they say based on how they think people are going to respond. They don't really tell the truth. And there is the power of God absent in their lives. Now, when these things are absent, if you think about it, you're going to have hypocrisy. Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And so, the characteristics that we must embrace as personal representatives of Jesus Christ are purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God. This is a person who stands with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. That person is ready to be an ambassador for Christ. That person's ready to serve. Now let's think about the application. The greatest gift, and remember, everyone who's a believer in Jesus is a minister of Christ, a servant of Christ. The greatest gift that any Christian servant, any Christian minister can give is a life of personal virtue which makes sound teaching believable. That's the best gift we can give the world. Give the world lives that are consistent with the message that we proclaim. John MacArthur says this, the greatest gift that any pastor, including myself, can give you, the greatest gift I can give the church or this community, is not a good sermon, not even an occasional powerful sermon, and maybe an occasional life-changing one. The greatest gift I can give you is not simply the understanding of what the Bible teaches or sound theology. The greatest gift that I can give you is personal virtue. That's the greatest gift because that makes everything else believable. It's wonderful when a person is esteemed for their theology, their interpretation of Scripture. But what they must be esteemed for is their character. A minister's life is the only letter of commendation that matter. It's true of pastors. It's true of every Christian servant. The greatest gift that any of us can give to this world is a life of personal virtue, which makes the message that we share believable. Now, there are a number of ways people are going to respond to our message, right? We are to engage the contrast of how people respond to you. Just enduring the hardships and embracing these characteristics does not mean that people are always going to respond with wonder and joy at your ministry. They didn't for Paul, and it doesn't mean they will do so for us. And so we have to recognize that there's going to be a contrast between how we will likely feel about our ministry versus how the genuine Christian servant is in the eyes of God. And we've got to try as much as we can to have that divine perspective, or we're going to end up watering down our message. So let's look at the ways in which people respond versus how God looks at things, and recognize that those things are going to be true of us just as much as they were for the Apostle Paul. Verse 8, honor and dishonor. There are going to be some people who will honor us. There'll be others who will dishonor us. What matters is, what does God think? Through slander and praise, some people are going to distort what we say. They're going to lie about us. And others are going to praise us. What matters is what God thinks. Some will treat us as imposters. And yet, God will regard us as true. I won't forget the time we had an evangelistic outreach up in the Quad Cities. We had a team of skateboarders that shared their faith, and then the next day we had Luis Palau preach at our church. A wonderful time of evangelism. And the local papers picked up on the events and really gave us great press. They gave us really good praise, and I mean, there was a couple of articles that were on the front page about it. What was interesting was when those articles appeared online, the comments that happened. The comments that people were writing. Now, mind you, we had spent thousands of dollars putting this on. We didn't ask for a dime from anybody, not from any other local church that we asked to participate with it. We didn't. It was just a gift to the community. But all of the comments were, "I know what they're up to. They're just after our money." You see, that's going to happen. People are going to misunderstand us. Treated as imposters and yet are true. Unknown and yet well known. People won't know who we are. They'll pass us by. But God knows us. As dying, and behold, we live. Sometimes there'll be moments when you are in your seeking to serve the Lord Jesus, you feel like, man, I'm dying here. You might be talking to somebody and you just see their eyes glaze over and you just think, man, I'm not getting through it all. I'm dying. And yet alive, alive with Christ. You're doing what counts, what matters. As punished and yet not killed. Punished here could mean the kinds of imprisonments and sufferings that Paul had referred to earlier. But it could also mean, I'll just throw this out there for your pondering, because of the way in which this is phrased, it's so similar to Psalm 118, verse 18, that it might mean the discipline of God. Psalm 118, 18 says this, "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." So here you are, trying to be a wise, wonderful Christian servant with the message of reconciliation, and yet when you sin, the Lord chastens and disciplines you. You say, doesn't he know all the good I'm doing for him? And that in itself says where we are at in terms of our own hearts, doesn't it? No, it's the kindness of the Lord that would discipline us. I'm not sure it means that here. It could be that Paul's just talking about the punishments he gets from outsiders. But again, the similarity between the language here and Psalm 118 leads me to suggest that as a possibility to you. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We live in a world of sorrows, and yet when we have that divine perspective, we always rejoice. As poor, but making many rich. See, we have little in the way of this world's goods, but we get to give them a treasure in the gospel that makes them wealthy beyond their wildest dreams if they just saw heaven now. And the last one is kind of the one that really chokes me up. As having nothing. That's what a servant of Christ is. We got nothing. Nothing in ourselves to bring. Nothing. And yet, possessing everything. You see, it is not just the message that is important in opening wide our hearts for ministry. It's not just the message. It is the manner in which we are used to share that message, the manner of life that we live. What's important is the character of our lives, not the dazzling human wisdom we have. The people of the Roman world were sick and tired of people with dazzling wisdom. They just said, yeah, here comes another guy promoting himself, trotting himself out. I wish that there was somebody who was willing to stand up to the disorder and the uproar of a mob and with no concern for their own reputation, no concern for their gain, no making false pretensions, just get up and tell me a message that he really believes. And Paul says, by God's grace, I'm that man. Benjamin Franklin used to go visit the sermons of George Whitefield. And Franklin was not a Christian, not even close to it. One day somebody asked Franklin, why is it that you go hear George Whitefield? You don't believe what he says. And Franklin responded, yes, but he does. He believes it. May it be so of us as believers that we would have such a passion to make Christ known, not just with our message, but with the manner of our lives. A number of years ago, long time ago in fact, there was a guy named Howard Guinness who wrote a book called Sacrifice. Some of the language here is a little archaic because he uses the word men in a generic sense, so men includes men and women. So ladies, this is for you too, okay? But hear what he has to say. Where are the men and women, where are the young men and women of this generation who will hold their lives cheap and be faithful even unto death? Where are those who will lose their lives for Christ's sake, flinging them away for love of him? Where are those who will live dangerously and be reckless in his service? Where are his lovers, those who love him and the souls of men more than their own reputations or comfort or very life? Where are the men who say no to self, who take up Christ's cross to bear it after him, who are willing to be nailed to it in college or office, home or mission field, who are willing, if need be, to bleed, to suffer, and to die on it? Where are the men of vision today? Where are the men of enduring vision? Where are the men who have seen the King in his beauty, by whom from henceforth all else is counted but refuse, that they may win Christ? Where are the adventurers, the explorers, the pioneers for God, who count one human soul of far greater value than the rise or fall of an empire? Where are the men of glory in God-sent loneliness, difficulties, persecutions, misunderstandings, discipline, sacrifice, death? Where are the men who are willing to pay the price of vision? Where are the men of prayer? Where are the men who, like the psalmist of old, count God's word of more importance to them than their daily food? Where are the men who, like Moses, commune with God face to face as a man speaks with his friend and unmistakably bear with them the fragrance of the meeting throughout the day. Where are God's men in this day of God's power? Heavenly Father, by your grace, we want to say, here am I, send me. We long to have our lives match the message we proclaim. And so we commit to you now our desire to strive with all our might, but we recognize that that can only come through the power of your Spirit. And so even as we strive with all of our desire, all of the energy that you give us, we recognize that it is you who do that work in us. And so with full dependence upon your Spirit, we proclaim that we want to be a generation of followers of Christ that, like the Apostle Paul, have our lives match up to the message that we proclaim, so that the world would know whether they end up embracing the message or not, that we really believe what we say. Lord, I pray today for those here in this room for whom this kind of message is just kind of sloughing off onto the floor. They're not really embracing it because they've never embraced Jesus as their Savior. Lord, I pray that you would open people's eyes this morning to the beauty of Jesus, how he came to this world to die on the cross, to forgive us of our sin, and whoever puts their faith in him will not perish, but have eternal life. I pray that people, whether they've been in church for years or perhaps this is the first day they've ever been to a church, would say, God, I turn from my sin. I turn toward Christ. I believe what he did at the cross forgives me of my sin. I ask you to change me from the inside out. Make me one of your children that I may enjoy eternal life forever. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.